What I want to do this morning is I want to read the first seven verses of chapter 5. King Solomon's writing this. And this is the first section of text in this book where he gets to an admonition. He's telling us what to do, how to live in a direct way, and in the form of a command. And he says this: guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this word. And we thank you for this time this morning. And I ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us through this word this morning, Lord. These are important words. And there's many important things to say this morning. And I'd ask you, Lord, that it would be your voice that's heard in each one of our lives, in each one of our minds and hearts, Lord. It's you that we need to hear speak this morning. It's you we need to listen to, Lord. So I'd ask you that we'd do that. And I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd hear the truth. And, Lord, that we'd be prepared to hear the truth. Lord, speak to us, please. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tell you, and you hear me say this every once in a while, I don't really know what I'm going to say this morning. What happened this week is I was preparing a message from this passage, and I'm going to talk about this passage for a few minutes. But some things happened later in the week, and really, by about Friday evening, I was certain that I needed to say something else. And by yesterday afternoon, I was more than certain that I needed to go in a different direction. And so what I'm going to try to do is talk about this passage and what Solomon is trying to teach us, but I actually do think it's very relevant to what I need to say, and I'm going to try to put this together without really having at this point thought through well how to say what needs to be said. But listen to this. This passage is a beautiful passage. It's really an extraordinarily important passage on worship. Because it tells you something about worship that we must not forget. Worship, when we come to, we call this worship. We call it going to church. We're going to River of Grace. And what we're talking about is we're gathering together as a body, as a family, on Sunday morning for corporate worship. What this passage tells us is something that I think is so easy to forget. And this was written 3,000 years ago. It tells us that worship neither begins when we walk through these doors nor ends when we leave. That worship is something that we do with the whole of our lives. That when you come to worship, when we come to corporate worship, that there's to be a time of preparation as we go into worship. And then when we're in worship, there's a certain way that we are to worship because we're coming into the presence of God. And then when we leave, we go out these doors. We don't stop worshiping. That we take the commitments that we have made to the Lord in the context of corporate worship, and we go out in the world and we live out those commitments, and we keep the commitments we make to the Lord. That's what this is talking about. It's a beautiful passage about how the Christian life should look, even though this was written 1,000 years before Christ. It's still so relevant to us 3,000 years later. And so Solomon here starts this way in verse 1. He's talking about how we prepare for worship. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. And that tells us certain things about what we're doing here. The first thing we have to recognize is Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And in his context, this was 1000 BC, he's talking about the temple. He was the one that built the temple. He's talking about temple worship. He's talking about going and bringing your sacrifices and your offerings as Jews from all over this nation would come into the temple to worship God and to hear the priests speak God's words, to read the Word of God and to explain the Word of God. And as you came in, there's a way that you come in. There's an appropriate way you go. But he's talking about the temple. But we also know he's not just limiting it to the temple, because in verses 4 and 5, and I'm not going to take the time to explain or to read the passage, but he's drawing verses 4 to 5 here out of Deuteronomy. Well, in Deuteronomy, there was no temple. There was a tabernacle. And so this applies also to all of those who would have previously gone into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. But we have neither the tabernacle nor the temple, at least not in this form. During the life of Jesus, Jesus came along, and what did he say? He said, I'm the new temple. I'm the new tabernacle. If you want to go to the place where God, men meet God, men see the manifest presence of God in this world, you come to me. And now in this day, today, where do we go to come into the manifest presence of God? We go to the church, the body of Christ. This is where we come to meet God in all of his manifest presence. We see God when we see the people of God, and we hear their words, and we hear the word proclaimed, and we sing his praises, and we reach out and help other people. That's where we see God at work. And so what this is addressing is specifically in Solomon's day, going to the temple, but this is really talking about coming into the presence of God, into the midst of God's people, where God reveals himself so often most fully to us. And he says, when you're going to come into my presence, you have to prepare to come in. You come in the right way. He says, you guard your steps as you go. And the idea of steps or feet in the Old Testament so often signified the whole content and character of your life, how you lived. And when he says, guard your steps, he's saying, come into my presence as you come to worship me, as you come to approach me, as you come into my presence in corporate worship. You need to come with a life and a character and the content of your life that's consistent with the life of one who knows me and knows who I am. You come rightly. That doesn't mean you don't come in broken and as a sinner and admit all that to the Lord and seek forgiveness, but it means that there must be a consistency between what we say with our lips and how we live our lives. And we need to guard our steps to make sure that we don't come into worship casually, that we don't take this lightly. It's not sufficient just to show up to church. That's not sufficient. We're coming into the presence of God, and we need to prepare ourselves. And specifically, he says, we need to prepare ourselves to do one thing very specific. We need to come to listen. See what he says? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. I'm a guy who does an awful lot of talking. I'm a talker. I was lamenting this morning in the middle of men's study, somebody can offer a 2-word prayer request and I turn it into a 10-minute dissertation. That's me. These words are really important for me. We're supposed to come to worship prepared to listen to God. Do you notice every week, really I do this almost every week, and I really mean this sincerely. Every week when I'm preaching, I don't want you to hear me. I'm a fallible, broken vessel. You know what's amazing about God? He uses fallible, broken vessels to convey an infallible, timeless message in perfection. I'm not interested in you coming to hear me. I'm interested in you coming to hear what the Lord wants to tell you. We need to come. And I'll tell you what happens. If you're guilty of this, don't feel like you're alone, because I'm guilty of this. So often I get up in the morning, even on Sunday morning, I get up at 5 o'clock. I've got my routine. I shower and change and get ready and drive here and put up the signs. Well, Doug usually helps me put up the signs and make coffee and work through my sermon one time sort of in my mind and make sure and even preach it out loud. Linda Beauchamp walks in on me occasionally and embarrasses the daylights out of me. It's embarrassing when you're preaching to nobody. But I'm an audible learner, and I need to hear things to see if they hang together and make sense. And so I talk these things out. And you know what happens so often? I don't actually do any preparation often on Sunday mornings to come here to have the Lord speak to me. I come and perform a duty. It's a privilege, and I enjoy it, and I'm glad I'm here every Sunday. But very rarely do I get out of bed and say, you know what, Lord, today I want to come into your presence, and I know I'm preaching, but I want to come into your presence, and I want to hear your voice speaking to me. And I'm going to come prepared to hear you speak to me. And I want to come into the presence, your presence this week, knowing that in the course of the last week, I lived for you. That I lived the way you wanted me to live. I don't want to come into your presence feeling guilty and ashamed because another week went by and I didn't really live for you outwardly, but even more importantly, in the motivations and attitudes of my heart. And then I'm going to go through the motions and come to church and go home and read a passage like this and say, I completely missed the point, and I'm the one preaching. We need to come to the Lord prepared to hear what he has to say to us. We don't come first and foremost to talk. We come first and foremost to listen. And you know what? He still talks to us, doesn't he? He still speaks to us. He doesn't speak to me audibly, but he tells me all kinds of things all the time. And you probably know what I'm talking about. I hope you do. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. We're coming into the presence of God. Guard your steps and come ready to listen. Rather, he says, than to offer a sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools here, a fool in wisdom literature, often means one who doesn't believe in God, who denies the existence of God. But I don't think that's what he means here. What I think he means here is one who comes in foolishness rather than wisdom as they do all of the externals of religion. And it's all superficial, and there's no wisdom involved because their heart isn't in it. They're the kind of people that come in and say, yes, all I do is to check my box. Yes, I went to church. Yes, I brought my sacrifice. It didn't really matter what it was. Yes, I did this and this and this and this, and I did my duty. That's foolishness. We just read in Malachi. Didn't we just read in Malachi? The Lord says, you'll bring sacrifices to me. You wouldn't take your governor. Remember that? You wouldn't take these sacrifices you bring to me to your earthly pagan governor. He wouldn't accept them, but you expect me to accept them because we so often approach the Lord this way. Well, the Lord really doesn't care what we give him just as long as we give him something. He'll take our leftovers. You know what he wants? He wants our best. He wants our best. He wants us to bring the best attitude to worship. He wants to bring the best heart to worship. He wants us to come and want to hear from him and bring him our best and bring him our attention and bring him our praise and glorify him from the heart. He wants us to bring him the best we have. And so often what a fool does, and so often what I do, is I bring him what a fool does. I come and I go through the motions. And then I just start the next week all over again, heading to worship, not being prepared, not living for him, not guarding my steps, coming into his presence. And that's the next thing he talks about. Okay, you need to prepare. What do you do when you're in my presence? Look at verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now listen, I don't think, and you obviously know this if you know me, I don't think God wants us to come into his presence dour and sullen. I think he wants us to come in joyfully. I don't think God has a problem with us laughing together and having fun. You know, the Christians ought to be the most fun people in the world. I think it's fun to be a Christian. And I think it's fun to have fun. But there's a time every week, corporately, where we set the fun aside and we say, Lord, why are we here this morning? We're here to bring you glory, and we're here to hear your voice. We're not here to tell you. No, we're not here to give you a laundry list of our needs as long as my arm and hear a 20-minute sermon from you. We're here to hear you speak. However long the sermon is, we're here to hear from you, not so you can hear from us. You already know every thought of our hearts. You already know everything that I have to bring to you. You know everything. I don't come into worship so that you can hear from me primarily. I should come into worship so I can hear from you. Speak to me and change me. You know, it's funny because we pray often, you know, as though the Lord really was going to be, you know, it's going to really open the Lord's eyes when he hears from me, and I explain to him why he ought to do such and such a thing. You know, there's not a prayer we ever utter that the Lord doesn't already have all the facts. The only one that's lacking facts is us. The only one that's lacking, he's not inviting us into his presence so we can sort of set him straight on how things ought to be. He's inviting us into his presence and saying, listen, as broken and sinful as you are, I do want you to pour your heart out to me because I love you. But I also want you to listen to me because I want to speak to you. So don't be impulsive in your thoughts and don't be hasty in your words. Listen to me. You need to listen. It's so critical. And do you understand why he says that we ought to listen? Look at verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. When we come corporately together, we're in the presence of God. This is the place of his manifest presence. He says, why? For God is in the heaven and you are on the earth. You know what he's saying? God's way up there. Not literally, you know what I mean? God's exalted and majestic and holy, other and awesome, and we're here. And we are infinitely below him. I've used this illustration myself. I heard it pretty graphically this week. A pastor was walking along the railroad tracks and saw a carcass of some animal next to the tracks and got up close and was trying to identify what it was and finally identified that it was a deer. He said, I had struggled to identify the fact that it was a deer because there was nothing left of the carcass. It was just rot and worms and every unthinkable, unspeakable creature you can imagine in there. And he says, I had a revelation at that point. I'm infinitely closer to the maggots in that carcass than I am to God. That's really because he's infinitely higher than me. There's a finite distance between me and that creature. There's an infinite distance between me and God. And God, who's infinite, sat in heaven, and he looked down at this carcass, this rotten, sin-filled world that we filled with sin, and he chose to become one of us and step in here. You know what? He deserves to be heard, and we ought to go into one like that who's willing to do that for us. We ought to go into his presence with reverence and respect and honor because he's so unbelievably holy and majestic and lifted up, and we're sinners and we're broken. And he says, do not be hasty in word or impure in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are in the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's one I have a real hard time with personally. Let your words be few. But you know what he's driving at here? He's not, you know, Jesus says the same kind of thing in Matthew 6. He says something to the effect of the Pharisee that's praying. He says, don't pray, you know, publicly with all kinds of repetition to impress people with your prayers. Let your words be few. But there's not a right number of words in your prayer. If your prayers are not motivated by a love for the Lord and a heart for him and a fear of him, a fear meaning a reverence and awe and respect of him, if that's not what motivates your prayers, then even the shortest prayer is too long. And the prayer that's rightly motivated because you fear God, it doesn't matter how long it is, it's short enough. You see, what makes your prayer long enough or short enough, or too short or too long, isn't the number of words in your prayer. That's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about where your heart is when you utter those words. If your heart isn't in the right place, any words are too many words. They're too many words. So let your words be few. That is, don't say more than you have to. Come to listen to the Lord. Then he gives this proverb. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Some translations say something a little different. It's a bit confusing, but what it seems to be saying, I think, is that just as being burdened with too much work can create sleepless nights and lots of dreams and this kind of thing, so foolishness creates lots of words. Just as The dreams of the dreamer often point to a life that's restless and maybe overburdened. So too many words and worship can point to a life at the heart of a fool, is what he's saying. And then he says, then he goes on and he adds the third piece to this. Okay, there's a preparation for worship. Then there's what we do while we're in worship. We listen. And then there's something we have to do after we worship, which really isn't after worship at all. It's actually part of worship. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should not pay. Do you hear what he says? Don't come into corporate worship and vow to God that you're going to do something only later to say, I renege on my vow. I'm not keeping my vow to the Lord. And we say, well, you know what? In the New Testament, Jesus says, don't vow at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you then you look at the epistles and you see even Paul vows. And you have to try to wrestle with all that. But the whole point is this. Keep your word. Keep your word. We still vow in the church. Do you know that? What, marriage ceremonies. You take a vow. You vow in when you're being married to your future spouse. You vow that you're going to stay in this marriage. That you're going to walk in this marriage. But you know, there's other places we see vows. We see vows, for example, I've seen them in churches that baptize infants. There's usually a vow that's given by the parents, saying we're going to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. And interestingly enough, we don't baptize babies here, and I don't think we ought, but it is interesting. I've been at baby dedications where the same thing has happened, where parents vow before the congregation and before the Lord that they're going to raise this child in the fear of the Lord. We still vow. And what Solomon's talking about here is, if you make some kind of vow, Lord, I'm going to give you such and such, that you follow through with it. But you know, the truth is, we really make vows all the time to the Lord. How about when we tell the Lord, we repent of our sin, we're renouncing our sin and turning and going the other direction. Aren't we vowing that we're not going to go down that road anymore? Isn't that tantamount to a commitment to the Lord that we're not going to go down that road anymore? Now, I don't want to show a hands, but I suspect if I ask, have you ever gone back on that kind of vow, that kind of commitment to the Lord? If you'd raise your hand, wonderful. If you wouldn't, see me after the service. Because you have a problem with dishonesty. Listen, we all do. We tell the Lord. How many of you as a younger believer, and maybe you still do it, I learn better. Lord, if you do such and such, I'm never going to do such and such again. Then he does such and such, and I do such and such again. And realize that I quit making those kind of commitments to the Lord because I know myself too well. You know, I don't make promises to the Lord I can't keep, which means I don't make a lot of promises to the Lord. I just say, Lord, help me do my best to fulfill this. But I can't promise I'm never going to sin again. I know I'm going to sin again. My heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes I'm in sin, and I don't even see my sin until years later. But he's saying when you commit to the Lord to do something, you follow through with it. He says in verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. I think what he's driving at here, I say I think because there's this issue of messenger of God and who is the messenger of God. I think he has a priest in view. I think the idea is he makes a vow to the Lord, and then later he regrets making the vow, and he goes to the priest and says, I didn't really mean it. It was a mistake. Will you somehow absolve me from my commitment to the Lord? To which the priest probably ought to say, tough, fulfill the commitment you made to the Lord, unless for some reason that itself is a sin. But here you see someone who made a vow to the Lord, and now they're trying to back out of it, saying it's a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Listen, when we commit things to the Lord and don't follow through, he's not pleased with his people. He's not pleased. That doesn't mean he'll damn his people. If you're a genuine believer, if you're saved, you won't be damned. But there is a thing called discipline, isn't there? And is discipline pleasant? Hebrews says no. And if you've been in any age in the Christian faith, you know as well that it's not pleasant. And then he closes with this proverb. For in many dreams and in many words, there's emptiness. You know what he says? All the dreams you've ever had. Let me ask you this. How much have all of those dreams you've ever had really benefited you? How many of you have had many dreams in the course of your life? I have. I've had lots of dreams. I don't remember most of them. Some of them I wake up and remember for a time. I couldn't tell you one probably that I've ever actually had now. But on the morning that I wake up, I could describe probably many at that time. All of those dreams, individually and collectively, have actually done absolutely zero for me. I mean, they haven't done anything for me. Now, I'm not talking about a dream where the Lord gives you a dream and reveals something to you. And if that kind of thing happens in Scripture, I wouldn't say God still can't do that. But on the whole, dreams really are pretty useless, aren't they? Well, Unity says, for in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. It's not just dreams that are empty. It's all the empty promises we make to God when we're in worship. That's empty too. Rather, he says, there's something that makes worship meaningful. He says, rather fear God. All of this to say that when we come to worship the Lord, we must fear Him. Which I think there is a sense in which there's a healthy sense of fear that I'm a sinner and He's God. But the fear that is really the primary thrust of this is that we must revere Him. He's majestic and holy and awesome, and we're not. And we must come into His presence with reverence and respect and honor and give Him the honor and the glory that He's due. And if we truly understand who He is, that means on the way to worship, when I'm looking at this coming Sunday to worship with all of you, I'm already preparing myself to come into His presence next Sunday. So I'm preparing myself as I go to worship. When I come into worship, I worship with reverence and respect and honor, the honor that He deserves. And when I leave worship, I leave and say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to keep the commitments I made to You. Now, what kind of commitments do we make to the Lord on a weekly basis? I was just thinking through, I was trying to think of some simple examples, but I'll tell you basically what we do. We sing all the time about these kinds of things. How many of you know the old song, I Surrender All? All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence, daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You know what we do? We sing that and we say, Lord, I'm going to give You my all. Please forgive me for not giving You my all. I'm going to give You my all. Is that a commitment? We're saying, Lord, when I leave these doors, I'm going to live for You. And I'm going to do the big things and the little things that You call me to do because I want to live for You. Or in this church, we do sing that song, but we sing more frequently this one. I'll give my all. So I'll give my all because every gift You gave is for Your glory, Lord. He's given us gifts to lift them back up to Him and praise Him with those things He's given us. For You alone are worthy to be praised. You've given me everything I have. Help me, and I like this one, help me give my all to You. But the beginning starts, I'll give my all. Lord, I'm going to give my all to You. I want to live for You every minute of every day. And I sing that, and I believe I mean it, and then I leave here, and I forget entirely that I committed that to the Lord. Yeah, I pay lip service to it. It's easy to pay lip service to it. Did you live for the Lord? Absolutely, I live for the Lord. You know what? There are times I don't live for the Lord, if I'm honest. I'd be a liar if I didn't say that was true. There are times I know the Lord wants me to do some things, and I don't do them because they're too hard, whatever the reason. John Wesley, a man I respect, this quote has been attributed to him. I understand that there's some question about whether it really came from him, but I like what it says. It says, this is the commitment we make essentially every Sunday if we come to the Lord and come into worship and tell the Lord we're going to live for Him. We're saying something like this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. You heard? Isn't that what we essentially say? Lord, I want to do all the good I can do for You. I want You to use me. And I want to do all the good I can do by every means I can do it. In every way I can do it, Lord. And I want to do it in every place You carry me. And I want to do it in every moment of every day, all the times You set before me. And I want to do good to all the people that I encounter because I want them to know Jesus. And I want to do that for as long as I live. Is that not essentially what, as Christians, we're supposed to give to the Lord? And when we come here on Sunday, so often we sing these hymns and we're telling the Lord we're going to do this. Is that not true? Well, maybe you don't. But that's what we should be doing. We're saying, Lord, I want to give you everything I have. And it's true. Help me, because I know I'm going to fail, but I want to give you all. And then we leave here, and so often, if you're anything like me, there are times you still don't do it. Listen, worship on Sunday morning is not an isolated act distinct from the rest of our week. Our whole week, every moment of every day, is our worship. It is our worship. It's easy to sit in here on Sunday and say, I'm going to do such and such for you, and then go home and forget. But what we need to do is, at that moment, say, Lord, I'm worshiping you with this choice I'm making. I'm worshiping you in this issue. I'm worshiping you at this point in my life. Yes, Lord, it's really hard to worship you here, but I'm going to give this up to you as worship. I'm going to say the thing that needs to be said because I want to worship you. I'm going to do everything I can at every moment of my life to live for you. That's the point. That's the point. And so this is what he's saying. Now, I'm going to shift gears for a minute. I want to tell you about what happened this week. One of you sent an email to me about a pastor's conference. And I'm going to be honest with you, about probably 3 days a week I get invites to pastor's conferences in the mail on these slick little brochures. And usually if I'm familiar with them, most of the time, or if I'm not, I read very far on, you know, about the conference, and they go in the trash. I'm just being honest. Because most of what we do with pastors' conferences are things like this. If you want, come to this conference, you can learn the 6 things you need to do to have a successful church, or the 5 things, or you can learn how to preach the best messages, or you can, tell you what, I'll just let God give me the message he wants to give me. Yeah, thank you. You go to seminary. Okay, here's how you put a sermon together. You do 3 illustrations. You have an intro, a closing, 3 illustrations. You use an acronym if you can because it's memorable. Tell a lot of stories in between, and you preach 25 minutes. Okay, this is what they teach you. And then I get together with my third world brethren that say, they roll their eyes and say, yeah, I got to go through that to pass the class and say I believe all that nonsense. But when I go back home, I'm going to preach my 2 hours. I don't care what they say. And I'm going to have my 16 points, and I'm not going to do it the way they tell me. You know, because we have this formula. We just think if you just plug things in the right way, it's all going to pop out glorious. Well, I don't think it's working very well right now. You know, that's me. But anyway, I get these pastors, so I just pitch them. But this one was really interesting to me because, which is rare, because it had to do with the relationship between the church and what's happening in our nation and what's happening in government. And that interests me for 2 reasons. One, I don't like what's happening in our nation. And I don't like what's happening in the churches, and I don't like the relationship between the two. And I honestly, I'm just going to be honest with you, there are questions you can ask me about what should a Christian do in this circumstance related to that, and after 20 years, I still don't know. There's just things I still have not resolved in my own mind about how a Christian should respond to certain things. I don't know. I mean, they're perplexing to me. And I thought this might shed some light on it. So my wife and I, they put us up in this beautiful hotel, because if you want evangelical pastors to come, you put up in 4-star hotels. Motel 6 doesn't work. And they put you up, they pay for it, and it was just, oh, and it was amazing. And we got to sit, they had all these tables, and there was about 100 couples, all pastors and pastors' wives, and they fed us there, so we sat around tables and had meals together, and it was amazing. And the speakers were unbelievable. They were all committed, as far as I could tell, all deeply committed believers. Ministers from around the country that are not your typical ministers. They're not the guys you're going to hear on the radio. But they're powerful. And one of them I was familiar with. The others I wasn't. Senators and U.S. senators, U.S. congressmen, past and present, people who are deeply committed believers. Attorneys general from various states, DAs, others. Really powerful, powerful speakers. And the first thing that I noticed when I got there is I sit down, and they had a booth there for the Brady Amendment, which was what the video was about. And there was 3 ladies there manning that booth. One was from Salida, one from Pueblo West, and one, I think, coordinated the whole that amendment over the state of Colorado, was sort of directing it, the director. And 2 of them sat at the table I was at. Lisa was there. And I asked, if you go to a public place and you don't want to be embarrassed, don't sit with me, because I'll ask all the questions you're not supposed to ask. But this wasn't one of them, although it was interesting because I asked one of the ladies, I said, so how is this being received? Because they've had this on the ballot here a couple other times. It's a personhood amendment declaring that fetuses are really people. human beings from conception. And this young lady, several days from birth, was hit by a drunk driver, had her baby was killed, and he's going to face jail time possibly and a fine for damaging her car, but not for killing her baby, which is offensive and unjust. And so I'm sitting there, and she said something that made me so curious. I said, how's it going? She said, we'd have better luck if the churches would get behind this. And I said, now listen, how many of you think I'm really high on the church in America? Yeah, that's about the right number of hands, actually, because I'm not. But I'll tell you something. If you would have said, who's really behind this? I would have said, churches. I mean, churches must be pushing this forward. She said, they weren't. I said, really? She said, no. She said, let me give you an example, and it's a microcosm of what's happening across the state. In Salida, she says, I went to every church in Salida. There's quite a few churches in Salida. I've been there a million times. She said, I went to every church and asked if I can promote it with these videos or come and do a presentation on this amendment. Two accepted. Two. She said, that's a microcosm of what's happening in the state. So I was talking to her, and there's all these pastors there, and I'm totally disgusted. I mean, at this point, you could already see I'm there 5 minutes, love the retreat, disgusted at what the response was to this question. Later, and Lisa was there for all these conversations, I get the lady who is the state director aside, ask her, same thing. The churches will not stand up for this. I said, do they give you a reason? She said, most of them don't, but there are quite a few that have, total. And she said, some are afraid to lose their nonprofit status. And she says, but more have told me that it's such a divisive issue that if they promote it in their congregation, they're afraid people are going to leave. Okay. They said they've run into a lot of that. So I'm almost skeptical at this point. I mean, it's just, even for me, as down on the church as I am, it's hard for me to believe that's true. And I asked the third lady at a different time, and she said something similar. So then I'm listening to these lectures, these speeches, and they're all sort of peppered with this kind of stuff, very subtly. They're not, because it's a congregation, it's a whole group of pastors, so they probably have to be careful about how exactly they approach this. But every once in a while they're saying something, dropping something in, that really is an indictment against the church. So I was trying on occasion to corner some of these politicians. I cornered a six-term senator who's now retired, a believer, a born-again believer. I cornered him. It was he and I and my wife, and we're off sort of in a corner privately talking. And he said a couple things along those lines, like these ladies said. And I said, I'm getting the impression that the group of people that are speaking here that are believers are not very happy with the church. And he says, you know why we're putting on this conference in multiple states? And I said, no. And he said, to get the pastors out of the way so we can change the course of our nation. And I said, man, that's a pretty strong statement. I said, can you help me with that? And he said, pastors will not get up in the pulpit and speak about these things and tell their people to vote and take sides on moral issues. Not saying to vote for this candidate or that, but just saying we have a responsibility to promote righteousness in our country and our culture. That's our job. We're salt and light. And he says, this isn't happening in the church. And again, I was skeptical. As down on the church as I am, I was skeptical. And a couple times during this seminar, there was a Barna survey mentioned, and you guys know me, I'm right on top of those things that they're on this issue, this kind of issue, and I'd never heard of it. And they just threw this Barna survey out a couple times that said it confirmed this kind of thing. So I get home yesterday, or Friday night, and yesterday I'm over here, and a couple of you caught me. You probably, if you would have walked in the office at the right time, I was probably in there ranting by myself, to myself, because I was so fired up. I pull up this Barna survey, two-year survey of pastors in churches across this country, all denominations, 2 years. Now, I haven't found the actual study on Barna's site, but one of the congressmen I spoke to said he personally knows Barna and talked to him about this survey. And then I found an interview with George Barna, the president of Barna Research Group, that does good work on these issues. And I read the interview. It was published in ChristianNet. This was back in August. And it said, the article said this, Barna's organization asked pastors across the country about their beliefs regarding the relevancy of Scripture to societal, moral, and political issues, and the content of their sermons in light of their beliefs about what the Bible says. 2 year survey, pastors, I would like to see the total number of pastors that were surveyed, but 2 years this has been going on. Barna said this is a quote, what we're finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, these pastors. 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Now, I'll tell you why. That actually surprised me. That's positive. 90% of pastors in the pulpit say that this addresses all of the moral issues of our day. Abortion, homosexuality, all the gender insanity that's going around, all of it. It addresses. 90% of pastors say this addresses every bit of it, and it does. The reason that surprised me is recently in a Barna survey you've heard me bring up a number of times, only 50% of pastors that are Protestants or evangelical are actually Orthodox, that actually hold to historic Christian orthodoxy. Half of them are heretics, literally. I'm not exaggerating. Half of them don't even believe things like the Bible's true. And so I was surprised that that number was so high, and that encouraged me. But listen to this stat. Then we asked the same pastors, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? 90% of you say this addresses all those issues. How many of you are teaching those things from your pulpit? And the numbers, this is still a quote from Barna, and the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they'll speak on the subject. Less than 10% say we'll actually address those. And so Barna did something in the survey that was interesting. He didn't ask them why they're not speaking on it. He asked them this. What factors do you as a pastor use to gauge whether or not your church is successful? Because he figured when he answers that question, he can figure out exactly why they're not speaking on these issues. Listen to what it says. The quote, there are five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to. Attendance, giving, the number of programs, the number of staff, and square footage. You want to know what most pastors in our country say makes you successful? How many people attend your church? How much they give? How many programs you have? How many pastors you have on staff or staff employees you have on staff? And how many square feet your buildings are, your facilities? You know what Barna concluded? He concluded exactly what everybody ought to conclude when they see this. He says, what I'm suggesting is those pastors, those 90% of pastors, those 90%, think about that, 9 out of 10 churches, those 90% of pastors won't probably get involved in politics and these other issues because it is very controversial. Controversy keeps people from being in the seats. Controversy keeps people from giving money, from attending programs. You know what he says? He says the only thing left to conclude, 90% of pastors say this addresses all those issues. But 9 out of 10 pastors will not preach these things because they're afraid to lose people and money and programs and staff and go into a smaller building. I'm going to tell you something, and I mean this sincerely. I really want you to pray for me on these issues because you can probably tell lately I'm having a hard time distinguishing between righteous anger and just anger. And I get up here and my blood pressure rises and I get fired up because I see the family being destroyed and I see marriage being destroyed and I see life being destroyed and I see our nation being destroyed and I see the church being destroyed, and it's being destroyed at the hands of the church. It's being destroyed from within. It's being destroyed from within. And it burns me. I'm just telling you, it burns me up. And I'll tell you another reason I want you to pray for me. I usually don't ask for this kind of thing. One is an appeal that I can manage my frustration in this area because of what I'd really like to say, I can't say. Not because I'm afraid of offending anybody. You all know I'm long over that. The other thing is, I don't believe God has given me this passion and burden for no reason. I really believe somehow God has given me this passion for this for some purpose, and I've had people ask me to assist in this or that a project or different things. I need to know what God wants me to do with this, because it's not enough to get up here every week and rant about the American church, and you know I do plenty of that. But this is so offensive. If this doesn't offend us, if it doesn't offend us that all of these pastors, 90% of pastors who took this survey, and certainly even if you say the results are skewed over 2 years, they're not skewed 90%. I mean, there's something seriously wrong. If you had asked me before that conference, and by the way, they didn't give these stats at the conference, I looked them up. If you would have asked me, I would have said 50% of the church is compromising this. Not 90. 90%. 90%. And here at this point especially, I don't even know the kind, what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it. But I'm going to tell you this. There's one of the reasons people don't want to speak out and because they're afraid to lose people. I understand. Listen, we have to be careful in how we address politics in a church. Because we don't want to needlessly attack politicians. And from the pulpit, you can't or you will lose your nonprofit status. But, you know, the Bible has answers to some of these questions. We don't even have to get into the politics of it. You know, this amendment that these pastors won't promote, it's a personhood amendment. It says that this child that was in this mother's womb is a person. And I'm going to tell you, there is a Christian position on this. I don't care what any individual Christian in any given church or any pastor says, there's actually a Christian position on this. And the Christian position, regardless of the politics, is this, that God creates life in a mother's womb. It's God who does it. And God knits together life in the mother's womb. It's God's fingerprints that are on that child. And God breathes life into that child. And that child is made in the image and the likeness of God. And it is fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is no man's right to pry that child out of that womb. That's it. There's no more. Now, are people welcome here if they disagree with that? Absolutely. And I'm going to do everything I can to as graciously as I can, except for this morning, try to persuade them that that's true. But I'm going to tell you something. It's morally offensive that a pastor won't get up in the pulpit and say that. Because that's true. I don't care if you're a D or an R or an I or anything else. I care whether you actually, as a Christian, recognize that there's a Christian position on these things. And if a pastor can't say it, who can? It's outrageous that this is happening. So, you know what I think about this amendment, and you know what I think any Christian in his right mind is going to do. But I'll tell you what we do. I'll tell you what we do, and it frustrates me so badly. We have these all of these foundational and core principles as Christians. The gospel, obviously. The freedom we ought to have to proclaim the gospel. That ought to be our right, and that ought to be the right of every Christian in every country. Yes, people ought to be able to tell other people about Jesus. And I wouldn't deprive other religions of the right to tell people about their God, but I want the right to tell people about Jesus Christ. And I think every human ought to have the right to do that in any nation. And we vote for people who are actively trying to take that right away and strip us of those rights. And how can Christians vote for these people? And then there's the sanctity of life. And there's people who tell you flatly that they do not believe in the sanctity of life. They're going to pry the babies out of wombs anytime somebody wants to do that. That's their right. And we vote for these people. And these people come along and they destroy the sanctity of marriage. And they say marriage isn't sacred. It isn't between a man and a woman. It's a government job. And they strip us of the sanctity of marriage. And we vote for them. What's wrong with us? And you know what some people say? Well, it's not my fault. Because I didn't vote. You know what? Lots of Christians say that. Lots of Christians. Here's another fact that I learned this week that fired me up. Evangelical Christians. Professing evangelicals. We don't believe that everybody who professes to be an evangelical is an evangelical. Professing evangelicals. 80 million of us that say that we're evangelicals. Less than a quarter of those vote. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's not only our privilege to vote in a nation, this nation, because most people in most of history have never had any say in the course of their government and the direction of their nation. We do. It's our responsibility, it's our duty to vote. Now, listen, if you live in a nation where you don't have that it's not a possibility, you don't. But I'll tell you something. I heard a pastor this week at this conference. It was from Cuba. He escaped. He'd been imprisoned and persecuted for his faith. And he stood up and he said, "What is wrong with the evangelical church in America?" He says, "When we take so lightly the privilege we have to vote on the direction of this country." Now, none of us, I would never say this country is going to be turned around by voting right. But I will say this. It sure can't hurt. It sure can't hurt to vote for righteousness, and at least I can say I did my part, and I went and I voted on Christian. I mean, to vote for people who at every turn will violate the most fundamental principles Christians believe in and to vote for those people because, well, we like this or that they say. Well, which one of those issues is more important than life and liberty? Which one? None of them. But we are not discerning. We either don't vote or we vote for the wrong people. If every professing evangelical came out and the vast majority of us voted according to Christian principles, we'd win every election. Now, our hope is not in elections. But you know what? There's a day coming where this country is going to be gone, and we're going to look back and say, why didn't we do something when we had the opportunity? It was right there in our hands, and we failed to do it. I want to share something from, if I can find it, from, I'm all out of breath now. Here it is. Thank goodness. This is not my favorite man, Charles Finney. He was a believer, he was an evangelist, a revivalist. I have some problems with some of the things he did, but I'll tell you what. Well, was he ever right when he said this? Now, you have to keep in mind when you read this, this isn't any ordinary nation. This is a nation where we built into our founding documents is the right to preach the gospel, the right for religious liberty. And so Finney's starting not in North Korea, he's starting in America, where in our founding documents we have the right to do these things, and he says this, brethren, he's talking to preachers. It was a message called The Decay of Conscience, 1873. Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. He says, listen, what we preach will bear fruit of one kind or another. And it'll be legitimate fruit. If it's bad fruit, it's because we had bad preaching. If it's good fruit, it was because there was good preaching. And he says this, if immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. The fault is preachers in a great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in the halls of legislation, which he does, by the way, I think, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren. Let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. We have a responsibility. And our responsibility isn't separate from the worship we do here on Sunday. We prepare to go to worship. We worship God because He's awesome and glorious and magnificent, and we listen to Him, and then we go out and we do everything we can to change this world for Him. And I have a hard time believing that someone in the privacy of their own home that won't spend 5 minutes to fill out a ballot to vote for righteousness will actually go out and knock on the door of somebody who doesn't know Jesus and tell them about Jesus. Now, I'm sure there's some of that happens, but quite frankly, there's something wrong with us if we won't do these things. If we won't take our nation back. And so I go to this conference, and now I know why men like these pull me aside and privately say, we're working to get pastors out of the way, because 90% of pastors will not tell us what's in here because they're too interested in what's in the offering plate. Amen. That's it. So what do we do with this? Because I didn't mean to get... I told somebody this morning I'm going to do everything I can not to get too wound up. Too late. Listen. What do we do about this practically? Practically, how do we apply this passage in Ecclesiastes and these things we've talked about first? I'm going to tell you the first thing, and it's the most important thing. Fear God, not men. Fear God. Do you remember what that passage ended with? Rather fear the Lord. You know what our problem is? We don't fear God. We fear men. I'm going to tell you something about these churches that are afraid they'll get their nonprofit status taken away. It's the difference between nonprofit status or preaching the truth. Take it away now. Because if that's keeping us from preaching the truth, that's outrageous. And I'm going to tell you something. I place no confidence in a pastor who won't preach the truth because he's afraid he's going to get his status taken away, that when a gun's to his head, he's going to preach the gospel. I don't believe it. If that's too much pressure for a pastor to stand up under, then persecution is way over the top. This is outrageous that we have pastors that buckle under this kind of thing. We must fear God. And do you remember something else? When somebody doesn't fear God, we can do it kindly, but we need to say it. Do you remember Paul and Peter in Galatia? And Peter starts to withdraw and go with the Jews. And he's he's violating the gospel in that very act. And what did Paul do? He called him out on it. Now, in that case, because it was such a high-profile person, he called him out publicly. But the fact is, when we have people, when we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches, maybe even in this church, who would rather buckle on these issues rather than stand up and say, this is what Scripture says, this is what God says, and he knows what he's talking about, and then we need to tell them, listen, what's wrong here? There's a problem. We need to be bold enough to say something. And we need, you know what, these other churches are filled with Christians who are probably being deceived by their pastor. Many of them just want to surround themselves with pastors like this to tickle their ears. But the fact is, we need to encourage every church, all of our brothers and sisters in these other churches, here's the second thing, demand from the pulpit that the whole counsel of God is preached and taught, and all of these issues in our insane culture are being addressed from the pulpit. We must demand that that happens. Listen, there's no guarantee I'm here tomorrow. I don't know what the Lord has for me tomorrow. I may get hit by a car on the way home, and somebody else may be standing here tomorrow, and next year and the year after that. You need to make sure whoever's standing behind this pulpit is preaching the truth of these things, the whole counsel of God, and not bending to the will of men. So we must remember, we must fear the Lord, we must demand that the preaching and the Christian ministries that we support stand up for these things. Third, we must remember that everything we do out there is not distinct from what we do in here. We must remember that that's part of what we're doing here this morning. That there is no distinction, no line that can be drawn between coming together in corporate worship and going out there and trying to change the culture for Jesus Christ. Yes, the goal is to win as many hearts and souls as possible, but it's also to be salt and light and preserve righteousness, whatever's left of it in this culture, and we can do that by voting. And there's number four, vote. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but if you're a believer, you know who to vote for. The idea that somehow there's people that we don't know whether we should vote for, look at their record. We have a responsibility in this culture, every Christian, to vote. And if we'd actually do it, and every pastor and every church would get up and say, we need to vote, and I'm going to lead a line down to the voting booth, we're going to vote, guess what? We'd take this country back in a second. And that doesn't mean everybody would be a Christian. It means we'd restore some sanity to this insane place we're living in, where they can't tell the difference between men and women. It's crazy. And so these are the things we need to do. And believe it or not, I'm trying to tie it back to Ecclesiastes. But listen, what we're vowing in here is we're going to surrender all and live for him. Then one of the ways we're going to live for him is we're going to go home and we're going to take those ballots on our shelves, if you haven't turned them in, and you're going to fill them out and you're going to vote for righteousness. You're going to take the time to figure out, what would Christ want me to do in this? He's given me a voice. Unusually, in all of history, very few people have this privilege. Lord, help me vote for righteous men and righteous women. Let me end with a quote from Noah Webster. I actually posted it on Facebook yesterday. When you become entitled, this is Noah Webster, one of our founders. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish and local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws, the public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. If Republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer their laws. Because the citizens don't take their responsibility seriously. I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to cede our government to unbelievers and to the ungodly. You know who established government? God did. And it's a shame that we'll take that and willingly give it to the ungodly. And then what do? We sit at home and complain about our culture is just going down the rails. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I think you know what I want you to do. Vote. And not just vote. Tell people about Jesus and stand up for righteousness and be salt and light in a culture that's nothing but rotten right now. That's our job. That's our duty. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know him. That comes first. That's the most important thing. You'll never do the rest of it right unless you do that one right. Get that one right, you'll get the rest right. If you don't know Jesus Christ, don't know how to know him, come talk to me after. Let's pray.